We're kind of coming towards the end of a vacation time, aren't we? People are kind of getting in their last bits before school comes in. I don't know about you, but I love vacationing. I have to admit it. So some people are kind of like this. They have X number of weeks of vacation per year, and they don't really think about it ahead of time, and the year goes by, and they're like, oh, man, I never even used my weeks of vacation because, you know, I just didn't. So they either lose it or it gets pushed on to the next year. Well, I got to be completely honest with you. That doesn't happen with me. I love vacation. I love getting away. I love the change of pace. I like seeing different places. Typically, we go on vacation, we'll go somewhere. I love being able to get out of the typical grind of everyday life, be able to go see different people, see family members, experience a different part of the country or experience different countries if that's available. And I love getting away. And typically during that period of time, you know, if I go away somewhere potentially like really nice, this last summer we went down to Idaho, went down to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and we're there. And as we're there, I'm like, man, I could be here a while. It's really nice down here. Maybe you've gone somewhere like nice, like Hawaii or whatever. And you're there and you're like, man, I could live here forever. And typically that is a feeling that you get when you're on vacation. It's a really, really good feeling. But if you're like me, eventually you get a little bit antsy. You really do need to go back home. You need to get back to regular life. I love vacation. I love getting away. But a time is going to come where I'm like, I need to do something now. I need to feel productive. And I'm going to have to go back home. And it's a good thing. Going back home and getting back to work and getting back to regular life and being productive is a positive thing. A couple of times since I've been here in Kamloops, we've done some hikes where we get up around the mountains around Kamloops, and it's a lot of work. You get up to the top of the mountains, and once you work and you get up there and you're at the top of the mountain, you're like, okay, I just want to stay here. I just want to stay here. I just want to rest. And typically the people that I'm with, not naming any names, they're like, oh, no, it's time to go down. I'm like, no, I don't want to go down yet. Let's just camp out and stay here. Last week I told you guys about a story where Jesus takes his, like, three fairly close disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up on the mountain. It's a little bit of a vacation of sorts. He's taking them away from the regular grind of everyday life. He's going to take them to a different experience. He takes them up the top of the mountain. They have this incredible spiritual experience. Within the Bible, they call it the transfiguration of Jesus, where all of a sudden Jesus is shining. They see Jesus in a way they've never seen him before. And Peter is there, and he's watching this happen. And he's like, Jesus, let's just stay here, you know. I'll run back down to Home Depot or Canadian Tire. I'll get us some tents, and I'll bring them back up here, and we can just hang out here. Let's just stay here. It's really, really good. And it was an amazing experience. But at the end of that experience, Jesus is like, okay, it's time to head back down the mountain now. It's time to head back to the valley. It's time to head back to everyday life. I know this has been a good experience, Peter. But we have some work to do. And this is where where I'm going to take you to in Mark chapter 9 today. The vacation is over and it's time to head back to work. Peter's in for a little bit of a shock. It's Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14. It says, when they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them. And some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. I'm just going to pause there. I was reading that this week, and I found this really, really interesting. So they come down the mountain, and vacation time is over, and lo and behold, there are the rest of the disciples. They've been kind of left behind. Maybe they were left to take care of some things. They were given some responsibilities. We don't really know. But they come down a mountain. There they find them. There's a little bit of a dilemma. There's a little bit of a problem. We don't know what the problem is, but they're arguing with the religious officials. They're arguing with the Pharisees. They're arguing with the religious teachers. And there's a crowd that's watching this happen. It's ancient entertainment. They didn't have TV, internet back then. This is the entertainment, watching the arguments in the local village. And they're watching this happen. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and it says that the crowd saw Jesus. They were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. It's fascinating, overwhelmed with awe. What are they seeing when they see Jesus? It's making me wonder. You know, Jesus is coming down the mountain, and the previous story that we just read is a transfiguration of Jesus where it describes Jesus where he's glowing and he's gleaming white. I mean, he's whiter than Mr. Clean. And they're seeing Jesus in a different light. They're seeing Jesus almost as he truly is. And now Jesus comes down the mountain, he starts showing up, and I'm kind of wondering if they're seeing a bit of that afterglow of Jesus. You know, in the book of Exodus, we read the story of Moses. He goes up on Mount Sinai, and he meets with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he has this time with God, and as he comes down the mountain, it says that Moses, he was so shining with the glory of God that he had to put a veil over his face because people couldn't look at him. Now, I'm almost wondering if this is a little bit of what's happening here, where the glory of God is so shining around Jesus, they're awed by it, and they're attracted to Jesus. You know, when we see Jesus as he really is, when we see Jesus as he truly is, we can't help but be awed by it and attracted to it. You know, oftentimes, you know, when we read about Jesus, sometimes we don't see Jesus as he truly is. Sometimes the world doesn't see Jesus as he truly is. But when we encounter the living God in Jesus Christ, and we see the glorified Jesus as he truly is, we are attracted to him. We're awed by him, and we're drawn to him. In the story, I can't help but notice as well that the disciples and the Pharisees are too too involved in their argument. They're too involved in their dilemma to notice Jesus showing up on the scene. The crowds notice Jesus, but the disciples, not so much. They're too caught up in their problem. And it just makes me wonder, sometimes for us, you know, can we be too caught up in our own lives, too caught up with the things that we're dealing with, too caught up with our own dilemmas in life, that sometimes we don't notice when Jesus shows up on the scene. We ignore Jesus. We ignore Jesus. We don't invite him in. In this story, I would hope and I would expect that the disciples would be like, man, Jesus, we have a bit of an issue here. Can you come and can you help us? Can you speak into this situation? I'm not sure that's happening here, though. They're too caught up with what's happening, and they're too caught up with their argument with the religious Pharisees that they don't notice Jesus. In verse 16, the story continues, and it says, Jesus comes in, and he says, "What is all this arguing about?" Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He is possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." This is exactly what Peter was hoping to avoid. He wanted to stay up on the mountain. I can imagine Jesus in his mind, "Jesus, that's why I wanted to stay up there. I didn't want to come down. I want to deal with this." When I read this story, you know, you mull over and you look, what's happening here? Jesus, his statement, to be honest, if we're going to be very, very blunt, Jesus' statement comes across as a little bit harsh. Jesus' statement comes across maybe a little bit judgmental. But when I read this story, I think what the Holy Spirit has kind of revealed to me is a little bit of Jesus' frustration with his disciples in terms of their spiritual growth, in terms of their maturity. Up into this point, Jesus has probably been with his disciples for a couple of years already. They've been with Jesus every single day. They've been watching him do miracles. They've been watching him cast out demons. They've been watching him preach and teach. In fact, if we go back to Mark chapter 6, we're in Mark chapter 9 right now, but if we head back to Mark chapter 6, you see this story where Jesus has been doing miracles, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's casting out demons, and then he gathers his disciples together, and he says, okay, guys, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. It's time for you guys to go out and preach the gospel. I want you to preach the good news. And the disciples come back, and they're like, man, even the demons listen to us. They were sent out and they were given the authority to cast out demons. And they come back and they're like, Jesus, even the demons are listening to us. We've been casting out demons. We've been preaching the gospel. And now we come upon a story here. It's very fascinating where Jesus leaves them again. Someone brings to them a demon-possessed boy and they can't do anything about it, and they're flabbergasted, and they're like, man, what worked last time isn't working this time. What's going on? And Jesus is a little bit frustrated with his disciples. He's like, man, you guys need to be further along by now. You guys have been with me long enough by now. You guys need to know this. You need to figure this out. I'm reminded, you know, of Jesus, when we look at Jesus, once again, when we look at Jesus, we see the Father. Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. When we look at Jesus, we're getting a perfect reflection of God. We're getting a perfect reflection of God the Father. I don't know about you, but I have three kids. They're growing up. I got one that's a teenager now. And for my kids, my expectation on them is greater now than it's ever been in the past. When they were little, when they were small, when they were toddlers, I didn't really have a whole lot of expectations. If they could get to the potty in time, I was happy. It's not in your pants. Good. It's in the toilet. Step number two, get it in the toilet, not on the seat. All right, we've made some progress. You know, as time goes on, you know, you have dinner and you train them. Okay, you guys, now I want you to put your dishes in the dishwasher. All right, they got that down. They get a little bit older and you're like, all right, now it's time for you guys to learn how to wash the dishes by hand. It's your turn. And the responsibilities go up and up and up. And my expectations of my kids are greater now. I'm trying to train them up. I'm hoping that by the time they're old enough, 18, 19, 20, and they're able to move out of the house, that they have some skills. Have some skills. They're able to do more than just make it to the bathroom on time. I want them to have some skills, and that's my expectations of them. And I look at this story, and I think, is that what's happening with Jesus and his disciples? He's like, come on, you guys. It's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to have learned a little bit more by now. There's a little bit more of a greater expectation that Jesus is having on his disciples. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's this interesting scripture where Paul is speaking to the Hebrew believers. And he says this: you have been believers so long now, you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies. You need milk, and you cannot eat solid food. I almost sense the same spirit in that Paul is speaking to the Hebrews is with Jesus. There's a little bit of frustration that Paul is having with the Hebrews and his interaction with them, where he's like, come on, guys, I can't just keep coming back to the same basic teachings. I've been giving you guys milk, and the expectation is that you're growing in your faith now. It's time for you guys to eat solid food. And as we all know with kids, once they graduate to solid food, we shouldn't be running around with a spoon anymore trying to shove it in their face. You know, with our children, we had like, We had a high chair, and we put them in the high chair, and we put food in front of them. Half of it ended up on the floor, half of it in their mouth, but they learned to feed themselves. Now, thank goodness, I don't have to run around trying to feed my kids. I can figure it out. And Paul's speaking into this. He's like, hey, guys, like, I can't sit here with a bottle anymore and continue to feed you like a little baby. It's time for you guys to learn how to feed yourselves. It's time for you guys to grow up and have some solid food. And there's that aspect in terms of our relationship with God that's like that. When we're brand new believers, man, we need people to come alongside of us, and you're kind of like given milk. But over time, there's that expectation, that training, that you learn to kind of start feeding yourself. You learn to go to the Father yourself. You learn to be able to open up your Bible and dig into the Scriptures and do the work. And trust me, it takes work. It takes work. Sometimes people are really frustrated when they open up the Bible and they read it, and they can't quite get it. And sometimes the frustration is, man, I can't quite get it, forget it. And they close it and they walk away from it. But if the Word of God is a treasure, if it's a treasure, which I believe it is, it's worth digging into. It's worth doing the work. It's worth saying it's going to take a little bit of time. It's not a microwave pizza or pizza pop that I can just shove in the microwave and boom, I have a wonderful meal. No, if you're going to have a good meal, it takes work. Right? When you sit down, you're like, man, let's have some steak. Let's have this. Let's have that. It takes some time. I can't just take the steak out of the freezer and throw it on the barbecue. I need to let it thaw out. I need to prep. I need to do some work. And the Word of God is like that. Guys, it's worth putting in the time and effort to understand this Jesus who is revealed to us as God, to dig into the Bible and find out his character and understand it. And sometimes it's a little bit confusing. But we do not give up. We keep on diving in. In this story, you have a situation where things were a little bit easier in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is like, I've given you guys authority. I'm going to send you out. You guys heard me preach the good news. Now I want you guys to go and preach the good news. Guys, I've given you authority. Go and cast out demons. And they go and they do it. And they're like, man, this was easy. This was so good. God, things worked out so good. Then he hit this story and they hit a brick wall. And to be honest, I think that walking a Christian life with Jesus can be a little bit like this, in the sense that, you know, when we come to faith and we start the journey with Jesus, it can be a little bit easier. I know sometimes when people come to faith, sometimes the initial things we say to new believers is, man, the enemy is going to come and attack you. He's going to attack your faith. Be ready, be on guard, and we start prepping them for that, and that definitely can be the case. But I think oftentimes in our first journeys with Jesus, it's a little bit easier, it's a little bit simpler. And the reality is, the further we go with God, the harder it's going to get. It's not going to get easier. Sometimes we think, once I have it figured out, it should be easier. I'm a pro at this. I've been at this for long enough. I've been Christian for long enough. I've been having a relationship with Jesus for long enough. It's going to be easier. The further I go down that journey, it's going to be easier. And I look at this story and I go, I don't think so. I don't think so. Jesus went up on the mountain. I'm pretty sure he knew what was going to happen down below. He says, guys, you've experienced X, Y, and Z up along. Now it's time to go a little bit further. It's time, I'm going to put a little bit more responsibility in your hands. I'm going to put a little bit more expectation in your hands. Things are going to get a little bit harder now. It's going to get a little bit more difficult now. It's time for you to learn something more. The further we go along the journey, I think the more that is expected of us. In the scripture that we read in Hebrews, it's interesting. Paul says, you ought to be teaching others. Come on, guys. you're wanting me to come and bring you milk. I'm having to give you milk, but do you know what? You guys have been along this journey long enough. It's time for you guys to be teachers. It's time for you to be teaching others. And I know this might sound, this isn't like a really feel-good thing, but man, there's enough people within our Christian community. And sometimes we come to church and it's kind of like we see church. When I say church, I mean everything that goes on, life groups, freedom sessions, everything along. We come with a very consumer mentality, and it's like, feed me, change me, mold me, here I am. And our North American Christianity can be really consumeristic, and it's really comfortable. I mean, I like these comfy chairs. But if we read the scripture, I think there's so much truth that Paul is like, you know what, guys, it's time for you guys to, like, take more responsibility. You guys should be teaching others now. Jesus is like, man, how much longer do I have to be with you guys? At some point in time, I have to leave, and I'm giving it to you. I'm placing the responsibility to you. Can I do that? Can I do that? So let's continue, verse 20 to 24. So they brought the boy, but the evil spirit saw Jesus. It threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us. Help us if you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I love this part. This is probably like my favorite part of this story. It's my favorite part of the story. Jesus is like, of course it's possible. If you believe, anything is possible. And in this story, I think the truth of where we're all at comes out, because like I read this and what this guy says, I do believe, help my overcome my unbelief, and I so relate to that. Don't you? There's this aspect within every single one of us that just has doubts. This isn't a matter of whether having, sometimes we say, you either have faith or you don't. And sometimes it's just not as simple as that. Sometimes we do have faith, but we also have doubts, don't we? If this guy had no faith at all, he would never have brought his son to Jesus or to the disciples. He would have just thought to himself, there's no way these guys can help me. I'm just going to try and figure it out on my own. But this man had enough faith that he was able to bring his young son to the disciples and say, man, can you guys do something about this? I know that you guys are followers of Jesus. Can you do something about this? But in the reality of the situation, he was so honest with Jesus. Help us if you can. Jesus, if you can, please help us. So honest. Jesus, like, of course it's possible. If you have just a little bit of faith, like you have shown, it's possible. It's possible. The problem isn't having doubts. All of us have doubts. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how far along the journey you are. It doesn't matter whether you have a title called pastor in front of your name. You have doubts. I have doubts. That's not an issue. But I guess the question is, where are we looking to the answers for our doubts? I have doubts just like anybody else, but one of the things I know deep inside my heart is that the best person I can bring my doubts to is Jesus. I know that. God, I want to believe, but there's this doubt in my heart. Please help me to believe. Jesus, I need an answer for this prayer. I have this issue going on in my life, or there's this thing going on in the community, or whatever it is. And Jesus, I believe you're the answer. Jesus, if you can you do something? Jesus, I want to believe. Can you help my unbelief? And you know what? Sometimes, even in situations like this where we're able to bring our unbelief to Jesus and we're a little bit unsure, God is so gracious. Jesus is so gracious. Like, of course. Let me show you. Let's do something about this. Let's do something about this. Let's continue in verse 25. It says, when Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, he said. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. You read this story, and I just, you know, maybe you're new here, maybe Christianity, I mean, it looks like a bad version of The Exorcist. It does look a little bit scary. But in the midst of it looking really scary, if you look at this deep, you really see the fact that actually it's these demonic powers that are more scared of Jesus than Jesus is scared of them. You know, sometimes when you watch, I'm not a horror person, but if you do like horror movies and you watch that, it's like the greatest power is that evil demonic power. And everybody's running from that evil demonic power. They don't know quite what to do with that evil demonic power. Jesus walks onto the scene, and automatically it's very obvious that this demonic power that is within this little boy is way more scared of Jesus. Jesus is just so completely calm. He walks into the scene because he understands his authority over that demonic power. The demonic power knows something's going down, and so he's trying to kill this little boy. He's doing whatever he can to get away from Jesus. He's doing whatever he can to try and scare Jesus and his followers. It's not, I don't know if it's scaring the followers, but it's definitely not scaring Jesus. You know, I've met people in my life that have had demonic experiences, and it scares them to death, and it creates a fear within their heart. One thing I know in walking out this life with Jesus, if you've ever experienced that, is that when you bring Jesus alongside of you, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing within me that should instill fear within demonic powers, but it's Christ within me. It's like Jesus lives in me. The same Jesus that's walking and talking is so completely calm in front of those demonic powers. He lives within me. And so I have no fear. I have no fear of this because of the Jesus that's living in me. And when you read this story, it's so obvious that the authority that Jesus has over the demonic powers. And you know what? When we read through Mark, we've been slowly going through Mark over this last year. And I don't know about you, but one thing you notice as you go through Mark, if you've been reading this with me, is there is this constant theme that this demonic encounter that Jesus has with the demonic is continually being brought up over and over and over again. It's a constant theme through the book of Mark. Mark is trying to point something out to us. He's trying to point out the authority and the spiritual clash that is happening between Jesus and the forces of God versus the forces of evil and the forces of Satan. Mark is trying to point this out. Do you notice this? This is a continual theme. Do you notice the authority that Jesus has? Do you notice that Jesus came to defeat the authority and the works of the devil? This is what he came to do. We live in a very, very broken world. You know, the scriptures tell us the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus says, but I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And for us in the Western world, sometimes we don't like to believe in the demonic world. It seems a little bit fairy tale, but you might be able to believe in a world of brokenness and sin and a world that's completely messed up. And Mark is trying to point out here, you know what? Jesus came to defeat the powers of the enemy. Jesus came because he came to defeat the powers of Satan. He came to put it under his feet. He came to rule over it. When we look at this story, this demonic power had authority over that little boy so that the boy couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. The boy literally, the demonic power had a power over him so that he couldn't even utter out a word. In ancient Judaism, researchers look at this and they say that the ancient Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day would rank power like they would rank demonic powers. And those that were able to keep a person without the ability to speak, they would say that was a stronger demonic power. That was a more serious demonic power, stronger than any other demonic power. If it could keep someone from speaking, it was stronger. And part of the reason why they believed that is because they believed that for them to be able to cast out the evil spirit, they needed to know the name of the evil spirit. And so the Pharisees, maybe in the past, this man had brought his son to the Pharisees, and they're like, can you deal with this? You know, can you cast out the spirit? And the Pharisees are looking at it going, well, we need to figure out the name of this spirit before we can cast it out. But the boy doesn't speak, so how do we do that? I'm not sure we can do anything about this. Jesus shows up on the scene, and it's very, very obvious that obviously this is a stronger demonic spirit because the disciples can't do anything about it. But Jesus, his authority over the demonic power is such, he doesn't care what the demon's name is. His authority is greater. He's demonstrating his authority to the religious leaders of that day. He's like, it doesn't matter what this name is. It doesn't matter how strong this demon is. And he casts it out instantly. He doesn't have to do some sort of song and dance or crack out some sort of magic or whatever. He's just, with the word of his name, he casts out that demonic spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12. We know this scripture really, really well. I wanted to bring this back up to you because in the Passion Translation, I think it says it so differently and so well. It says, your hand-to-hand combat is not with human beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under the heavenly realms. For they are a powerful class of demon gods and evil spirits that hold this dark world in bondage. Jesus steps on the scene and his fight isn't actually with the Pharisees. His fight isn't with the little boy who's manifesting. Jesus doesn't have a political fight. He doesn't have a social fight. There's nothing of that going on. Jesus recognizes the problem is a spiritual problem. He recognizes there is a spiritual problem. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is touching on this, is that as believers, the same applies to us, is that there's all sorts of issues that are going on in the world that we're dealing with. There's all sorts of issues that we are dealing with on a personal basis. And sometimes it's easy for us to mistake who we're fighting against. Sometimes we see it as a human problem. Sometimes we see it as a relational problem. Sometimes we chalk it up to all sorts of stuff. And Paul is talking about the issues that we're dealing with here in the world. And he's like, this hand-to-hand combat is not a physical thing, but it's with these highest principalities and authorities. They have power. But this power that we're fighting against is in rebellion. Against who? Under God's heavenly realms. They're in rebellion. They have power, but it's still underneath the power of God. Underneath the heavenly realms. Yes, they're a powerful class of demons. And they hold this world in bondage. But Jesus, who lives in you, has called you to fight it, not physically. He's called you to fight it spiritually. As followers of Jesus, he honestly has called us to learn how to do combat. Like Paul's saying is like hand-to-hand combat. I mean, that's not a direct translation, but it's kind of fun. Hand-to-hand combat. I mean, he's called us into combat, but he's like, this isn't a physical combat. This is a spiritual combat. And it's something that we need to learn. It's something that we need to learn. You know, Jesus recognizes, when I think of Jesus hanging on the cross, you know, people were mocking him and they're saying, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, just come off the cross. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, can't you just call your angels to come and fight on your behalf? Jesus hanging on the cross and he's speaking to his heavenly Father. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is Jesus able to say, Lord, the ones who put those nails in my hands and my feet, those ones who whipped me, those ones who scourged me, the ones that hurt me deeply, who spit on me and mocked me, Jesus, Heavenly Father, can you forgive them? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is he able to say that? It's because Jesus had a very real understanding of who his fight was against, even though it was physical people who were nailing his hands to the cross, his feet to the cross, and whipping him and causing him to bleed and spitting on him and hitting him. He's like, "It's my fight isn't with them. There's spiritual forces at play here, and I've come to defeat them." And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get mixed up between the two. We end up fighting with people. We end up fighting with this society and with our culture and with the people within this world. And Paul speaks in that and says, that's not where our battle is. Lastly, verse 28 says, afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? Jesus, what is going on here? I thought we had the power to do this. What's happening here? Why couldn't we do it? Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer. It's really simple, guys. This kind can only be cast out by prayer. Some ancient manuscripts say this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. You are my followers, and I've given you authority. But it's time for you guys to learn what it means to do battle. Don't take it for granted. Yes, I'm walking with you. But if you guys have been watching me as I've been going along this journey, man, I've been hiding away in prayer every single day. Do you guys notice that? Every morning you guys wake up and you can't figure out where I am. And I'm over there praying. I need you guys to get it. I'm trying to show you guys how we do this battle. We need to gear up. There's demonic forces out there and they're powerful. And you just can't take it for granted that as a follower of Jesus that you're going to be able to handle that. You need to tool up. You need to start spending time in prayer. Prayer isn't this magical tool. It's not this magical wand that we can just wave and get what we want. But it is a tool to connect to the one who's the most powerful. Many months ago, we were talking a little bit about prayer, and I used this illustration. I said, like, if I were to take a fork and shove it into one of these electrical sockets, it would shock me. And I would never say that fork had the power to shock me. It was a tool to connect to the electricity. And that fork is like a conduit allowing the electricity to flow through me. Jesus is calling his disciples back to these. He's like, man, you need to use that tool to connect to my power. I've called you guys into something. It's no longer milk, it's food. I've called you into a spiritual battle. It's time to take that conduit of prayer and fasting and connect it to me. In Psalm 121, there's this scripture. It's interesting, this scripture was written, they think, as kind of a song of ascent up to Jerusalem. So they would head to Jerusalem for religious feasts and festivals. They would take pilgrimages. Most Jewish people didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in surrounding countries, surrounding villages, and they travel up to Jerusalem for these festivals. And they would sing this. It says, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? Nope. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why the mountain? Why does it say, you know, I look up to the mountains, does my help come from me? I'm not totally sure exactly what they meant by that, other than the fact that, like, actually, Jerusalem was up on a mountain. It was up on a hill. And most places that you were traveling to Jerusalem, you were traveling through a valley and you'd look up to Jerusalem as you were traveling up there. So maybe they're like, you know, they're traveling to Jerusalem and they're looking up and they're saying, does our help come from being in the city? You know, when they traveled in ancient times, it was a time of danger. When they traveled on the road, there was bandits hiding in the hills. Maybe as they're traveling, they're saying, maybe once we get to Jerusalem, once we can be in that safe place, that safe city, we're going to be okay. Or maybe it's, you know, in ancient times, they would go up on the mountains and they would set up altars to sacrifice to pagan deities, to Molech and to Baal and to idols. They would go up on the mountains. They would look for help from those ancient pagan gods up on the mountains. Maybe it's that. I don't know. But they're saying, we're looking for help. Where does it come from? We can look for our help from all sorts of places. But the psalmist says, no. I can look to all sorts of places for my help. Where does my help come from? It comes from God. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Man, he's so much bigger than these issues. Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from the mountain and the disciples and the religious leaders are arguing. They can't figure it out. It's your fault that the demon's coming out. No, it's your fault that demon's not coming out. And they're arguing, where does our help come from? Jesus walks down in the midst of it. He says, I'm here to help now. And he walks up to that little boy. And with authority, says, it's time for you to leave. It's time for you to leave. Our help comes from the Lord. Won't you stand with me? We're going to have encounter prayer time tonight. And honestly, we gather together to pray and we do battle. It's not the biggest attended event of our church calendar, but man, it's important. It's important. Because Jesus says, man, if you guys are going to make a dent to the damage that the enemy is trying to do in this world, it's time for you guys to pray. What's going on in your life? What's happening in your life? What are the things that you need God to enter into? What are the things that seem so impossible to you? You're saying, God, I need your help. Can you help? God, I'm trying to have faith. I'm trying to believe, but I'm struggling. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Jesus, can you help me?